This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2017. This is our third class session with a brother Stephen Palmer on the topic, We Must Be Born Again. This is his first session entitled, Power to Become the Children of God. And our opening reading was John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. It's some competition with the sound outside. We visited California quite a lot, and every time we visit California, it rains. And Joseph suggested I might have some contract with the state to help the drought. I didn't think it was needed up here. So we're going to start looking now at the gospel record of John, and we mentioned last night verse 25 of chapter 21. I'd just like to go there to verse 25 of chapter 21, where John tells us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And therefore, what we have in the gospel record of John, as in the other gospel records, of course, is a very, very select choice of subject matter. If you just take the first five chapters that we're going to try to look at, you'll see there a whole list of topics that are covered. And I suppose people could be forgiven for thinking that this is a miscellaneous group of events and sayings of the Lord. There's so many to choose from. Where shall I start? This is what John thought he would record. And sometimes the gospel records are spoken of like that, as if John is sitting at his desk wondering, well, what shall I put in? Oh, I know, I remember something about that. And, oh, I'll put something else in. Oh, yes, that's a good idea. I'll put that in as well. As if they are sort of random recollections or disjointed reflections of what a human author remembers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should stop talking like that and thinking like that, because that cannot be the case, can it? For John wasn't writing as John. John was writing as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord had promised him and the others that the Comforter would come upon them and it would guide them into all truth, that it would bring everything to their remembrance of what the Lord had said, and it would direct them to say and therefore to write what God would have them write. And John himself would be a witness to the truth of those things. But those things were the choice of the Spirit of God working upon him. Therefore, we cannot accept that this list of things is just an arbitrary list and could have been substituted by another list without making any difference to the point that's being made. Our understanding of inspiration would not allow such a view of the gospel records. And we should move away from any emphasis on the human element, as it's called, of the pages of Scripture. It's the Word of God. And what is God intending us to understand by these things that are laid before us? And what is the development of thought? And what is the connection of thought between these things? Let me just give you something to mull over until tomorrow. If you go to John chapter 1, and you look at what is recorded. I asked the teenagers to suggest this afternoon, what would they have put in? You know, what notable things do they remember about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would imagine every gospel writer would put in? So they made some interesting suggestions. But my point to them was this. Would you have put in this incident about Nathanael in chapter 1, from verse 45 to 51? Seven verses. Oh, John has got a limited number of pages. He's got a maximum word length. Why does he put in seven verses about Nathanael? In a most, from a human point of view, most curious incident. The incident of sitting under the tree. First of all, Nathanael Well, we don't know anything more about him than what we read here and the fact he lived in Cana of Galilee. It's been suggested he was Bartholomew, mentioned in the other gospel records, and Nathanael's not, vice versa in the gospel record of John. But John goes out of his way to tell us about Nathanael. And Nathanael is there at the end of chapter 1. So I'm asking you to think by tomorrow about why that might be. And what's Jacob doing in verse 51 of chapter 1? He's not been mentioned, and yet there's a clear Bible echo of Jacob's dream. Because Nathanael is told that hereafter he would see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And at one level, it seems disconnected and unrelated to what's gone before or what comes after. So the question is, what's the purpose of recording? Were there not more dramatic conversions than Nathanael? Nathanael believes because Jesus saw him under a tree. What's that all about? How typical is that? That people would believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel because the Lord had seen him under a tree. And it's asking us to think, you know, why would the gospel record tell us about Nathanael? What's its significance in the development of thought, in the purpose of the gospel record here? Well, we get to chapter 20 of John, and John there tells us through the Spirit what his purpose of writing is. John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So those things on the screen there are written that we might believe. Were there no more persuasive things that Jesus did? Or more detailed arguments that the Lord offered that would make people believe? What is John trying to make us believe about Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name? So that's, I suppose, how we started looking at the gospel record of John, trying to find out by listening carefully to the record what it is we are supposed to learn that might lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Just take those two things then. Having life and believing through his name. We can trace it back to chapter 1. First of all, look at chapter 17, the marvelous prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where as a high priest praying for, as it were, the Levites that have been given to him by his Father to help him to do the work, the Lord offers this wonderful prayer. And in that prayer, he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So these things are written that he might have life, that believing he might have life. Well, what is it to have life eternal? Well, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. So we're going to suggest that what John is trying to get us to do is know the Lord Jesus Christ in a very special way, that in knowing him, we might come to have life, life eternal. Through his name, 2031 says. And in verse 6 of John 17, the Lord says this, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." I have manifested thy name. So believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has something to do with him manifesting the name of his Father, a name which will be written in the foreheads of his disciples. And we follow that back to John chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, we're told about this life which we have to come to know. John 1 verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So in coming to know God, it is through seeing who Jesus really is. And in seeing him, what we are seeing is the life of the Father manifest in the Son. Through his name, we're told. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So I'm suggesting that in John chapter 20, verse 31, when it says, these things are written that he might believe, it's not as I have sometimes heard it said, you know, well, look, that's all that John is about. He's just trying to get us to believe. Well, isn't Matthew, isn't Mark, isn't Luke trying to get us to believe? Of course they are. But John is trying to get us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he might have life through his name. He's trying to get us to understand what that means, having life through his name. And coming to know the Lord through him. So we're back in what we call, what's called the prologue of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And so the seeds of John's argument are represented in this prologue. This prologue is telling us what John is trying through the Spirit upon him to get us to believe and come to know and have life in his name. Let me just start off with a concept. Now, I know some of you will say, I've heard this before, and you will have, if you've heard me speak in the last few years. So I see knowing nods, you know exactly what I'm going to say. So I'm talking now to those who are not sure about this concept. Again, trying to persuade you that this is something that might be helpful in following the train of thought of Scripture. And this is the earliest manuscript of the Gospel record of John. It's dated, so it's said, by the experts at 120 AD. So it's a very early fragment of the Gospel of John. And I put it up just to point out that when you look at the lettering, you'll see that there are no grammatical marks. There's no punctuation. There are no commas. There are no full stops. There's no brackets. There's no parenthesis. There's no inverted commas. There's no paragraph indents. There's no verse numbers. There's no chapter numbers. In fact, what it is a continuous line of capital letters. It's called Scriptio Continua, that is, the earliest records of the New Testament didn't even have spaces between the words, never mind punctuation. Because we use that argument, don't we, in Luke 23:43, where we say the comma has been put in the wrong place. I say unto you today, thou shalt be with them. Because there were no commas in the original anyway. So where you put a comma or a full stop or a paragraph mark is a matter of interpretation, because reading just those lines, you would have to think about what it was meaning to read it properly. We are trained to read in our mutual improvement classes in South Wales to pause at every comma and pause longer at every full stop, as if they were part of Scripture. But they're not. They are, if you like, the printer's best guess of what the sense of the passage is. So if you were, and you and I were in the first century, listening to the Gospel of John being read out in our little ecclesia, how would we make sense of where we are? We couldn't say, can you go to chapter 3, verse 16, because there's no chapter 3 and there's no verse 16. So you think, how would they have understood? And that introduces us to what nowadays might be called the literary, or sometimes the rhetorical, features of a text. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, beautiful words, but puzzling in some ways. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Notice there's an awful lot of repetition in those first two verses. The word beginning occurs twice, the word Word occurs three times, and we're in two very short verses. There's something poetic about that, that we can sense that there's something about the rhythm of that which is coming through in the English, which make us intrigued. The Spirit Word is trying to intrigue us, is trying to draw us in to listen carefully to the flow of thought. And you could set it out like this. And you notice there's a pattern there. And it comes through a little bit in the English, just trying to follow the word order of the Greek. It makes it sound a little bit different. But essentially it is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what God was, the Word was. The same was in the beginning with God. Basically, the last word of a clause becomes the first word of the next clause. And if you were listening carefully in the Greek text, they would have heard that point. It's got a name in English. It's called anadiplosis. It's a recognized rhetorical feature which is there in John chapter 1. Here's another example. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. These are short, pithy statements where the object of one becomes the subject of the next line. And there's a progression of thought. It's something that's called step parallelism. You can imagine going down the steps of the thought process. But it's even more intriguing, because if you look at verse 1, it starts off in the beginning, and verse 2 ends up in the beginning. So it's not just step parallelism. This staircase comes back to where you started. It's like a circular staircase, and you can set it up like this. And you can see, just by looking at that, that there is a symmetry to the text, which is remarkable. So you both have step parallelism and inverted parallelism in the first two verses of John. Now, you might say to me, yes, but we don't read Greek. We'll just stick to the English. And in doing that, you're admitting that you're not really that interested in what the Spirit inspired to be recorded, rather than a best estimate of the general sense of what the English might say. And I'm suggesting that we might take a little bit more interest in what the text is actually saying, because that text is what is the inspired Word of God. That pattern there is known as reverse or chiastic or introverted parallelism. And at this point, I hide behind the coattails of Brother H.P. Mansfield, because in a little-known section of a well-known book, this is what he said. And he's talking about the book of Revelation. And he says it's divisible into 10 sections so designed as to suggest a parallelism of ideas similar to that found in introverted Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry represents a parallelism of ideas rather than of rhythm or rhyme. One idea builds upon another until the complete thought or picture is revealed. In introverted Hebrew poetry, which is frequently found in Scripture, the first line is answered by the last, the next by the second to last, and so on. So if you look at what was said there, just go back to this. The first line is answered by the last, the second line by the penultimate, the third line by the antepenultimate, the fourth line by whatever comes before the antepenultimate. All right? I've run out of English to describe that. Brother Mansfield said is frequently found in Scripture, and he's absolutely right. It's a neglected feature, but he was absolutely right. And it's not just a curiosity, although it's been treated as such. In 1949, Brother L.G. Sargent wrote an article in the Christadelphia magazine about poetic parallelism in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And he set out the meter there in the English, and he says the parallelism appears to show a crossing over of the sense, the fourth line being the counterpart of the first and the third of the second. And if you've ever thought that it was the pigs that were being aggressive, then as I have done, illustrated the deficiency of not understanding that pattern. Because, you see, it's not the pigs who turn and rend. It's the dogs who turn and rend. It's the pigs who trample underfoot. So the first line goes with the fourth line and the second line with the third line. So what it's saying is, don't give that which is holy to the dogs, because they will turn and rend you. You give food to a dog, then try and take the food off the dog. Not a good idea, right? So don't give that which is holy to the dogs, and you realize that they, no respect for it, and you try and take that back, it doesn't work. Don't give that which, cast not your pearls before swine, because they'll just trample it underfoot. That's an example. Now, it's much commoner, perhaps, than was previously thought. And I go through all that because the prologue of John is one of the most generally recognized classic introverted Hebrew parallelism passages that are written about. And it was the first that I ever came across the concept. So you might mull over that as I'm talking. You may not agree with it. I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm just asking you to note the concept at the moment. Whether you agree, that depends how much you're going to study and consider it. Now, what happens with introverted Hebrew poetry or parallelism? The first line partners the last line and so on. Is that you end up with a middle. And the middle is, if you like, often what we might say is the punchline. And it's not the verse I would have chosen. You've said to me, choose a verse from chapter 1 to 18, which is, the verse in that section. And I wouldn't have chosen. I would have said, the word was made flesh. And of course, that is hugely important. That is massive. But what John is trying to tell us is if we accept that the word was made flesh, if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is, the word made flesh, then if we do that, we have power of choice to become the children of God. What I want to suggest is that that's what John is trying to say this gospel is about. That we can become the children of God if we receive Jesus as he truly is. That's an immense thing. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can have life. Eternal life. But you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above to become the children of God. Look what he says. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, John's message is, and it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin of Judah and Jerusalem. You've got to be born from above. And it doesn't matter who you are. You could be the lowest form of society. A woman of Samaria who's already had five husbands and the one she's got now isn't really her husband. You can be born again. You can be born from above. Because the principle is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. And so that's why I say that these introductory chapters are trying to get us to understand what it is that needs to happen with us. No amount of inheritance or legacy from being born in a certain family will do. Doesn't matter how many generations of Christadelphians we come from. We must individually be born from above. And that must have been so difficult for the Jewish mind to receive. Their privileged position. They can prove by genealogy that they can go right back to the fathers. To tell them, to tell Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, that he must be born from above, is to tell everybody they must be born from above. So that's what we're dealing with. And so, friends, says, if we ever thought that we'll be okay because we're in a good ecclesia, we'll be okay because we're from a strong family, we'll be okay because we've got, and we've inherited, you know, the Christadelphian magazine from three generations ago in our study. We'll be okay because we've got an original edition of Elpis Israel. We'll be okay because we're part of something that's good. Then we need to take stock. Because at the moment, there are many young brothers and sisters who have been brought up with all those privileges. We're turning away from that heritage. And losing what might seem to be a faith, but it's a question whether they ever had their own faith or whether they had inherited somebody else's, whether they had conformed to an observance which they knew was scriptural but wasn't really rooted in their own hearts and minds. So we ask ourselves whether we as individuals have got our own faith, whether we personally are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him into our lives and into our hearts, that we are born as from above. That's the point, I think, that John is trying to press upon us. Which is why we have that incident with Nicodemus that the other gospel records don't mention. A visit by night and a conversation which doesn't seem to be related to the question asked. We end up puzzled as to what's going on, and then he just appears 3 years later at the tomb to help bury Jesus. What's that all about? And a woman in Samaria, which the Lord goes out of his way to meet. And what happens to her? We're not told. We're not even told whether she actually converted. We're left wondering. She ran off to get others, and we know that they believed. But that's what happened to her. And so it asks us to think, brothers and sisters, but what's going to happen to us? Whether we have the faith that will withstand the trials of society, that society is putting upon us. But let's go through this and see if we can develop or find out or listen. Now, I appreciate, brothers and sisters, it's not possible to fathom the depth of Scripture completely. And all I can do is try to share with you some of the things I think I have seen in the Scriptures, and it's for you to decide whether that is central in John or whether it's a, you know, it's an aspect, an interesting or otherwise aspect. I think it's core, but that's for me to try to suggest. In John chapter 1, verse 1, then, in the beginning was the Word. And the question is often raised, what was the beginning there? Is this the beginning of creation? Is it the beginning of the new creation? Is it the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that word beginning is used in all those senses. And I think in a way it's all three. I want to show you something that I have shown here before. because I think it sort of summarizes the issue. The first phrase of the Bible, in the beginning, that's the first phrase of Scripture. So in the beginning, God created. And the Hebrew for in the beginning is the word reshith, and that's the feminine of the word for head, rosh. And just looking at the concordance, you get three main applications. It takes three different English words to give us the richness of that first word of the Bible. In the beginning was the word. So take that. That's the word that was in the beginning. That's the word for the beginning, and it's the beginning word of Scripture. And that word means the first in time or generation, that is the first fruits, firstborn, or first in importance. Oh, you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and this is what you find. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, Francis says, that is an amazing thing. Absolutely stunning thing. That the very first word of the Bible is such a rich word that it has three levels of meaning. First in time, first in importance, first of a harvest, first of a generation. And when the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, describes the new creation in Colossians chapter 1, he says, and do you know what? He is every one of those aspects. It's not just the everyone. He's the male counterpart. He's the head, Rosh. And he's the female, Reshith. He is the purpose of God in one. The Christ body. Male and female united together in one. That's who he is, the man Christ Jesus. And I think that's related to what John chapter 1 verse 1 is saying. That in the beginning was the Word. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of God in one. He is the head, the beginning, the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So if you have to press me, what's the beginning of John chapter 1? I would say it's not the beginning of the natural creation. It's not talking about. What it's talking about is the beginning of the purpose of God to call out sons and daughters to be united with his Son in one Christ body. That purpose, which was in the mind of the Father even before he created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was there in his mind, and the purpose of God in his fullness was seen by the Father and manifest in the way in which he created the heavens and the earth. That the first word of the Bible is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in all its dimensions. You couldn't get a more amazing word than that. And that purpose was made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all the promises that God had made, all the things that had foreshadowed, they became a reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, if I was pressed, that John chapter 1 is speaking about the new creation, but a new creation which isn't like a second go at it, but a creation that was intended from the very beginning, the fullness of things. And we can see that it's not just Genesis 1. Of course, Francis says, of course, it's referring us to Genesis chapter 1 with the language that's used. Of course it is. But Genesis chapter 1 is prophetic of the new creation. And you can see that it's not simply Genesis chapter 1, is it? Because look at verse 4. Right. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, light comes before life. Light comes in verse 3 and verse 14. But life doesn't come till verse 20. Light brought life in the natural sphere. But we're talking about the spiritual sphere here. And it was life that brought light. It's the other way round. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one spoken of in verse 4. In him was life. This is the life of God. This is eternal life that they could handle, that they could grasp. They saw eternal life being lived. And it was a light in a dark place. They saw a man living as God would have all men and women live. That was the true light, which now shineth. And the darkness, well, what did the darkness do? If you look at verse 5 of John chapter 1, it says, the darkness comprehended it not. There are different translations of that expression. The darkness comprehended it not. That word comprehended is translated differently in different places. If you go to John chapter 12 and verse 35, you'll see, I think, what is the sense there. In the authorized version, John chapter 12, verse 35, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of light and uses the same word translated comprehended, katalambano it is. And then verse 35, Jesus says unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. That for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Lest darkness come upon you. That's the word comprehend. It doesn't really mean comprehend as understand. It means to come upon. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, overwhelm you. Cover the light. Walk in the light, because the darkness, as it were, spreads and will like a blanket cover you. I have a feeling that's taken us back to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. The darkness that might be felt. A darkness that would roll over them. But there was light in all the houses of Israel. And John is saying that if you stay in the house, there will be light. But if you go out, darkness will overwhelm you. That's exactly what happens to Judas in chapter 13. And Judas goes out of the upper room where the light of the world shone. And John says, and it was night. What I believe verse 5 is saying is that light of the Lord Jesus Christ's life shone in darkness, and darkness did not overwhelm it. The issue that was so troubling Judaism, that the cross of Christ was a stumbling block to their belief. How was it possible that the Messiah should be crucified? Because he was alive from the dead. That light shone in the resurrection. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. John is saying that light was not overwhelmed by darkness. Despite what Judaism did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that section, if we can just go back to this, that section, those first points there, correspond with the end of the prologue, and you can perhaps work that out as you think about what we're seeing in these verses. You get this reference to John the Baptist in verse 6. And you get the reference to John the Baptist in verse 15. So in this prologue, John the Baptist is in two sections.
And you might think, well, John, why don't you put all the John the Baptist bits together? We look at them all together there, and then we'll move on. Well, that's our way of thinking. But it's not the scriptural way of thinking. The scriptures give us a symmetry of thought, which is placing the beginning and the end together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and no man has seen God. But the Word was declared to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how those thoughts go together. Now, why tell us twice over that John the Baptist was not? Well, John the Baptist was hugely influential, and there must have been in those early days, and this suggests that the Gospel record of John was written very early, John the Baptist was influential. And there were disciples of John the Baptist, not just throughout the land, but throughout the world. And there were people like Apollos who were out there preaching, not knowing the fullness of the gospel, but understanding the way of the Lord and telling people to prepare for the coming of Messiah. And if John, as I believe, would have been available early on, he's having to say to the disciples of John, now look, John the Baptist was a great man, but he wasn't the light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. He wasn't the light. And John himself bore witness, saying, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before us. Even John the Baptist understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was first in the purpose of God. He was there from verse 1, from the first word of verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. He is the beginning of the purpose of God. So John the Baptist, great as he was preparing the way. He wasn't that one. And so you got in John chapter 1 from verse 19 to verse 34, a whole section where John's asked, well, who are you then? Who are you then? He says, look, I am not the Messiah. I'm not that prophet. I've come to bear witness to that one. So what John does in chapter 1 is see John the Baptist bring his disciples to the point of saying, look, there he is. Follow him. If you want to get to the kingdom, you follow that man. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist takes his disciples who have been prepared and says, follow him. That's what we have to do. That's what John, the gospel record, is trying to get us to do. Is personally be converted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the Lord Jesus Christ then? He was the light. Verse 9 says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man. And again, I think you'd have to understand verse 9 in this way. That was the true light that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. It's the light that cometh into the world, not lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The sense is that the true light has shone in a dark world. And that's the light for every man. You can't say, no, I'll stick with John the Baptist. I'm with him. You know, I'm satisfied. I've got my group with him. No, John says, that's the true light. He was in the world. What world are we talking about there? I believe it must be the Jewish world that he's talking about, because it says that world was made through him. And the world knew him not. And you might say that Jewish world was but representative of all of mankind. And maybe so. But specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world of Judaism. And that world did not know him. And you remember that's what John is writing to us to try to get us to do, is to come to know him. And the first point is that the world into which the Lord Jesus came didn't know him. They didn't know, so they can't have eternal life, because eternal life is to know him, and we've got to come to know him. He came into his own nation, and his own people received him not. The word own in verse 11, I believe, though the same Greek word, when it first is singular, the second is plural. And it's taken us to individuals. He came into a nation where the majority of individuals would not receive him. They may follow him for a free meal, But as soon as the Lord's words got brought responsibility upon them, most people turned away. Peter, to whom shall we go, he says, because thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, the word receive in verse 11 and verse 12, cognate words, but they've got the different prefix on them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Paralambano, which is to receive near. They wouldn't even bring him near. They wouldn't even let him close. They rejected him. They pushed him away. But verse 12 says, but as many as received, to properly receive him, to them gave he. It's not enough to be associated with Jesus. It's not enough, as it were, to be in the same group as those who have received Jesus. It's not sufficient to be in the vicinity of Jesus, which is what maybe, brothers and sisters, when we look at our own lives, we might say, that's where I've been mainly. I've been in the vicinity of Jesus. But there is a closer relationship, which is demonstrated in John chapter 1, which is when the disciples followed Jesus. They asked him in verse 38, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. They came and saw and abode with him. That's what John is going to tell us we have to do. It's not enough to say, oh, I think he is the Lamb of God. Everything about what I can see fits what John the Baptist said. John says, that's the Lamb of God, and they followed him. And they got close enough to Jesus to turn around and say, yeah, excuse me, what are you looking for? Where do you live? So they wanted to be with Jesus. They didn't just want to see him occasionally, pass him in the street, say, good morning. They wanted to live in the same house. That's what John is trying to get us to see. It was Judas who left that house in the upper room. And John, in the epistle, is trying to get us into that house, that we might share the fellowship that he had enjoyed. So the center of that section is to receive Jesus, that we might become the children. What does it mean to receive him? Well, believe on his name. That's what it means to receive him. To be born, you see, he came into the world, a world which prided itself on the right of inheritance through natural descent. We be not born of fornication. We are Abram's children. That's what chapter 8's about. We are Abram's children. We can prove it. And just that's not the inheritance you need. You are not children of Abraham. You're children of the Diabolos. Because he's talking about being born of God. If we want to be children of God, we've got to be born of God. Now let me point out, brothers and sisters, some of the echoes in this prologue to Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. And I think when you see them all together, I'm sure you're no doubt anyway, that the gospel record is drawing our attention to Exodus 33, 34. By the way, I completely lost track of time, so I don't know how much time I got, Brother Chairman. Somebody give me some indication of how much time we've got. 5 minutes, okay. Did you say five? Did I hear 10? Was that 15? 15? Any advances? Okay. Now, we all know, don't we, in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth is a reference back to Exodus 34, verse 6, abundant in goodness and truth. We all know that. But look at the context is lifted up. And the key thing I want you to note, I don't want to make a mystery of it. The key thing is this. What is the context set by? In Exodus 33, Moses asked God. He says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee." That I might find grace in thy sight. The whole of that incident in Exodus 33:34 is triggered by the desire of a man of God to know God. Isn't that beautiful? But John says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They knew him not. But the one they prided themselves in, Moses. The whole point about Moses there is that he wanted to know God. And John's saying, and this is how you know him. What Moses heard, we have seen. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And even that strange expression, and grace for grace, is explained in chapter 33 and verse 30. If I have found grace, that I might find grace. He comes from a position of grace to stand face to face with God, as it were, and speak as a man talks to his friend. But if he could only know God even more, he'd find more grace. And the gospel record of John tells us that of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. And there's a deep irony at the end of the prologue. See, no man hath seen God. No man hath seen God. And that isn't just to see, it means to look in the face, to gaze upon. And Moses wasn't allowed to gaze upon. That's the one thing he wasn't allowed to do. He was allowed to see the afterglow. He wasn't allowed to gaze upon. He was in the shadow of God's hand, as it were, to see just a portion of glory. No man hath seen God. But the only begotten Son has declared him. So on the one hand, what Moses heard, the name of God declared, we have seen, but we haven't seen. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed. The declaration of the Son. That's what the Lord Jesus. So what John is trying to bring us to grasp, brothers and sisters, and what the prologue is trying to say is, look, that God's purpose in creation was channeled through this one man. He was the light of the world. His life was light, and he was rejected by his people. But that darkness didn't overcome the light. That light still shines. And if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, if you let his light, the light of his life, illuminate our lives, if we allow him to come in, if we want to dwell in the same home as the Lord, if we will receive him, if we will recognize him, if we'll be transformed by being in his presence, if we allow his word to dwell in our hearts and to bring forth fruitfulness as he would have us do, then we'll come to know him. We'll come to know the character and attributes of the Father, and by God's grace become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can receive that into our lives, then we will have eternal life. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we become, brothers and sisters, the children of God. What an extraordinary privilege.